Let me pray for us as we start our time in God's Word this morning. Heavenly Father, it is truly good to be here. And of all the places where we could be, of all the things we could be doing, you've called us and allowed us and invited us to this moment to look at your word, to see Holy Scripture in your Bible, and to see the truths in it. And so, God, we pray that whether or not we've been followers of Jesus for a long time or this is an entirely new thing to us, we pray that as we look at your word, that we would be convinced that it is true and that we would see just how real and powerful and awesome and important Jesus is, and that he would make all the difference in our lives. Lord, we thank you and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, hello, my name is David Lee, and I'm one of the pastors here at Lighthouse. We really want to thank you for being part of this worship service today. Maybe you heard about our church from our virtual fall festival that we had yesterday, or maybe a friend or a family member invited you to watch our service, or maybe you just stumbled across this video and decided to check it out. But however you came here, we feel really honored that you would choose to spend some time with us. Now, each of you comes to this moment with a story to tell, and it's a story worth telling, and it's a story worth hearing. And that's one of the hardest things about talking to you in this way is because I and so many others from our church would want to hear your story. Normally, if we were meeting in person, you would stop by our coffee with a pastor table and grab a donut, and we could talk about where you've come from and what brought you to us, how things have been going for you recently. And that's definitely one of the things we miss the most in this season of online church, is the chance to really get to know you and your story. And we hope that that can still happen. We'd love it if you would reach out to us and you would visit our website and you would let us know that you're part of the service, and we'd love to be in contact with you. But my guess is that for many of you, the part of your story that feels the most significant to you right now are the parts of the story that are hard. I think for all of us, we have some difficult story arcs that are woven into who we are. And in one sense, that's kind of to be expected. After all, drama and tension are all part of a good story, especially stories that are being told to you. But it's a lot harder when it's your story and it's your drama and tension. And hearing dramatic stories is always a lot easier than being in a dramatic story. So what are some of the difficult story arcs that you are in the middle of right now? And probably the biggest one that we all experience is COVID-19. We're 8 months into the reality of COVID-19, and this chapter of the story is lasting a lot longer than any of us thought was possible. And there's so many subplots within COVID-19. Maybe you're feeling the fatigue of doing everything on Zoom. You haven't seen family in months because you don't want to risk exposure. You feel isolated and alone as you work from home. Maybe your kids are doing distance learning from home and you wish you could be more isolated and alone. And maybe you've experienced COVID firsthand and you or those close to you have actually had the disease and suffered from it. Or maybe the difficult story arc that you're living through right now is a political one. We're days away from the most contentious presidential election we've experienced in decades, and your stomach is in knots. You're overwhelmed by the heaviness of the election. You've been reading every article you can get your hands on, analyzing every poll, and maybe you feel as if the fate of the universe hinges on Tuesday's decision. Or maybe the difficult story arc that you're living through is one that started way before COVID or this political climate. And it could be financial difficulty or chronic illness or health concerns, a difficult family relationship, a challenging work environment. And those are just the things that happen outside of us. But what really makes all of it hard are the things that happen inside of us. That all these things reveal anger and frustration and impatience and fear and worry and anxiety and depression and hopelessness. And I think that these are some of the themes that can characterize pretty much all of our stories at some point. So when I say that you've arrived here at this moment with a story, these are some of the plot lines that are nearest to us, that we feel most strongly. And like with all stories, we want a resolution. We want a happy ending. We want the dragon to be vanquished. We want evil to be defeated. We want to win. And my guess is that you have some idea of what winning would look like, of how you'd want your story to end, right? Like if your happy ending would be if COVID just went away, or your political candidate wins, or if you would find a spouse, or your in-laws stop being so unreasonable, or you find a new job, or just find any job, or if your health improved. And what I want you to consider, friend, is that the story of your life may actually be far different than you think it is. And this is something we often see in stories. In Tolkien's The Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins, the Hobbit, is happy to stay nestled in his little hobbit hole in the Shire when a band of dwarves come banging on his door and they invite him to go on this epic quest with them. And here's how we're introduced to Bilbo. This hobbit was a very well-to-do hobbit, and his name was Baggins. The Bagginses had lived in the neighborhood of the hill for a time out of mind, and people considered them very respectable, not only because most of them were rich, but also because they had never had any adventures or did anything unexpected. And you could tell what a Baggins would say on any question without the bother of asking him. And this is a story of how a Baggins had an adventure and found himself doing and saying things altogether unexpected. He may have lost the neighbor's respects, but he gained, well, you will see whether he gained anything in the end. What if the story you were a part of was bigger than you thought? And if you knew that story and you knew your place in that story, that it would lead you on an adventure of doing and saying unexpected things, wouldn't you want to know if, like Bilbo, you would gain anything in the end? And I would love to tell you the story of the Bible, the story of Christianity. And like every good story, it has good and evil, highs and lows, heroes and foes, and the promise of a happy ending. But I hope that what you would consider is that this can be your story. That Christianity doesn't dismiss or minimize or make light of your story, but that it explains it and it clarifies it and offers you hope for what a truly happy ending can look like. Now, if you're a Christian watching this, I hope that you'll be excited to hear the story again. After all, this is your story, and good stories are always worth retelling and rehearing. You know, my kids love hearing stories. They love hearing made-up stories and stories from my childhood, stories about my family, funny stories. And I remember at some point, I felt like I had run out of stories to tell. So I told them the greatest story of our times, the Odyssey of the modern era, a story taking place a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And I told them the tale of a young moisture farmer named Luke Skywalker, who discovers that he is essentially a space wizard samurai. And I know that I had this like storytelling voice that just turns on when I'm telling stories to the kids. And I realized that I also use that same voice when I'm telling them Bible stories. And one day we were talking about how God created the universe and he created the heavens. And they asked me, Daddy, is outer space real? And I said, yeah, it's real. Like stars and moons and planets. Yeah, God made all of it. And Tatooine? So I realized that there's some potential confusion coming when the storytelling voice comes on. But my kids are so eager to believe every story they hear. They want to believe in something that is fantastical and amazing. But we have the opposite problem. We're too grown up for that, aren't we? We're too mature. And we forget sometimes just how true the fantastical and amazing can be. And we forget that the story of Christianity is the true story of our lives. So if you're a Christian, I hope that you're reminded that this incredible story is yours. The story of Christianity is told all through the pages of the Bible, but there's a very brief passage that really succinctly and powerfully summarizes it. And I'd like to look at it closely with you this morning. The passage is found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And the person who wrote this passage was the Apostle Paul, someone who himself found himself being drawn into the story of Jesus Christ, and he was profoundly transformed by it. And he writes these words to a group of Christians, and he wants to remind them of the true story they're in the middle of. So let me read this passage for you. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the four Pevensey children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, find themselves walking through a magical portal in a wardrobe to the wondrous land of Narnia, full of talking creatures, a wicked witch, and the hero lion Aslan. And the world they live in is simultaneously beset by war and boredom. But the moment they pass through the wardrobe, their story changes. My hope is that this passage that we just read will be that wardrobe, that you can step into the world of the Bible and hear the incredible story that it tells. The author of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis, was a Christian, and he wrote this about the story of Christianity. He says, "The story of Christ is simply a true myth, a myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with this tremendous difference, that it really happened." So let's get into the story and find out what really happened. So in this story, we see two chapters unfolding. In chapter one, the first chapter, we see the real problem, spiritual death. The real problem is spiritual death. The stories work because of drama, right? There's always conflict, a problem, an obstacle that has to be overcome. And the greater the obstacle, the more compelling the story is. And in the first three verses that we just read, Paul sets up the problem of our story. And he says, the problem is us. Look at the passage again. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Paul opens this passage by reminding the Ephesian Christians of who they once were, of what their lives were like before they got saved. Because in order to understand the immensity of what it means to be saved, we have to understand what it is that we need to be saved from. So I am awful at diagnosing car problems. My dad is great at it. He's great at working on cars, and apparently I didn't inherit that from him. The best I can do is check the windshield wiper fluid, and even that requires some dedicated Googling. So there was a while ago when my family was, we were driving our van, and we heard a grinding sound coming from the front wheel. And even I, with all my lack of car knowledge, knew something was wrong, and I pulled over, and I literally had no idea how to diagnose the problem. I was pretty sure it wasn't the windshield wiper fluid. And through a long series of events, which involved a high school student who had just come out of his car shop class, a tire repair store that was decided to stay open for us for a few minutes longer, we finally got it fixed and we were on our way. But we couldn't fix it unless we knew what the real problem was. Paul wants us to see the real problem of the human condition. And the language that Paul uses is blunt, and it is absolute and terrifying. He says that the condition we were in prior to being saved is one of spiritual death. You were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, there are a lot of ways that the Christianity of our culture, the Christianity of our day, describes our spiritual condition. Right? You might hear that we're broken, or that we're flawed, or we're struggling, that we're in trouble. But none of that captures the severity of what the real problem is. That left to our own devices, we are spiritually dead. We're spiritual corpses. We are without hope. You know, going back to our discussion earlier about the difficult plot points that we're all living through, I think that if you were to randomly poll people on the street and ask them, what's the biggest problem in the world right now? And you could probably guess what some of those answers might be, right? It might be COVID. It might be racial unrest. Could be the economic downturn. It could be political divisiveness. What would your answer be? It might be any of those things or any number of other things. But how many of you would say, the biggest problem I face is me? My sin is the biggest problem. And the Bible says that the biggest problem we have is not outside of us, it's inside of us. And the way that Paul describes that problem is spiritual death. Now, that's a really intense diagnosis to make. So let's look at what he means by this. And as we go deeper into this passage, we'll see that the plot thickens. So there are four ways that the plot thickens as he describes what spiritual death looks like. So first, the plot thickens as we are totally corrupted by sin. One of my favorite movies is The Princess Bride. And there's this great scene where Wesley, the hero, has been subjected to a diabolical torture machine that sucks years of his life away. And his friends, Fezzik the Giant and Indigo Montoya, they bring him to the hut of Miracle Max, begging that something be done to bring their friend back from the dead. And Max looks at the lifeless body, and here's what he says. He says, "You're in luck because your friend is only mostly dead." Mostly dead means he's slightly alive. All dead? Well, all dead. There's only one thing you can do.
Go through his clothes and look for loose change.
And the reason why the joke works is because we know there's no such thing as mostly dead. You're either alive or you're not. You're dead or you're not. There's no in between. And the Bible tells us that we are spiritually dead. He says in verse 1, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Sin has affected all of our being. And here's how one Christian scholar describes it. He says, "It is not just that some parts of us are sinful and others are pure. Rather, every part of our being is affected by sin. Our intellects, our emotions and desires, our hearts, which is the center of our desires and decision-making processes, our goals and motives, and even our physical bodies." A famous 19th century preacher in England said this. He said, "As the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature." Now, this feels really severe. And it may not feel like it's true. I mean, we can't be all that bad, right? I mean, I don't feel like a particularly bad person. I mean, there's lots of people, even non-Christians, who do good things, right? And yes, it is true that people can do good. It is true that most of us are not as bad as we could be. But they are merely doing things that are good at a horizontal level. And that is the mercy and kindness of God, that things are not as bad as they could be. What the Bible would say is that the good that is done from those people are done from a human perspective, at a horizontal level, a human standard of good. But we fall short of good from a divine perspective, at a vertical level. And is it good that we're not all walking around punching each other in the face on most days? Yes, of course, that's good. It's better than the alternative. But why do we live that way? What ultimate reality drives us to pursue what we think of as good, whatever your standard of good is? The Bible tells us that what makes something good is when God is at the center of it. And when our lives are oriented around and centered on the God who made us and rules over us, that's what's good. And if we're living for something other than God and allowing something else to be the center of our lives, that's what the Bible calls sin. Years ago, I was spending some time with one of my nieces, and she must have been about 4 or 5, and I was talking to her about the Christian faith, and I was trying to explain to her this concept of sin. And I told her that sin is living our lives apart from God. It's the wrong things we do because our hearts are centered on the wrong thing. And I asked her, "Do you think that's true in your own life? Are you a sinner?" And my 4-year-old niece replied to me, and she said, "Sometimes I make mistakes, but sometimes I'm right." And I think that that response really encapsulates how we can react to this idea of the pervasiveness of sin, right? Sometimes I make mistakes. Well, sure, nobody's perfect. I mean, sometimes I make mistakes, but that's all they are. They're just mistakes, and everyone makes them. They're normal, natural, nothing to worry about. And in any case, even though I make mistakes, sometimes I'm right. I do good things. I'm not all bad. And I bet if I were to stack up the good things in my life against the bad things in my life, I'm pretty sure that on most days, the good far outweighs the bad. But the Bible tells us that that isn't true. We haven't just made mistakes. We've rejected our very Creator. We are morally culpable before God. And because God is perfectly good and right and stands for all that is good and right, he can't just wave his hand over the evil in our lives and just ignore it. He can't do that. Otherwise, he wouldn't be good. So what this means is we are not mostly good people who do occasional bad things. No, the Bible tells us that our sinfulness runs to the core of who we are. It is total corruption. So the second way the plot thickens is that we are seduced by the world's standards. We're seduced by the world's standards. Paul goes on in verse 2 and says that we were following the course of this world. So in spiritual death, we weren't just enslaved by our sin, but we modeled our sin after the false ideology of the world. That we were way more consumed with the temporal things of this world than the eternal things of the next. Right? The world believes that true satisfaction will come with financial security. It'll come with your parents' approval, a prestigious career, a relationship, a brand new iPhone 12, low risk of heart disease, the success of our grandkids, when the reality is that all those things will fade away and they pale in comparison to the one source of satisfaction that you were made for, enjoying a relationship with the living God. And the third way the plot thickens is that we are enslaved to the rule of Satan. We're enslaved to the rule of Satan. He goes on in verse 2 and says that we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. What Paul is saying here is that by nature, left to ourselves, we are under the governing authority of Satan. That's who he's referring to when he speaks of the prince of the power of the air. In another part of the Bible, Satan is called the god of this world. So God has allowed Satan to exercise his influence over the world to such a degree that the world literally follows after him. And that's a really heavy accusation to say that all unbelievers are followers of Satan, right? If I go outside and, you know, people aren't burning kittens, right, and summoning demons out of cauldrons, at least not in my neighborhood. They're just lighting the neighborhood on fire because the Dodgers won. But you need to forget the Saturday morning cartoon depiction of Satan as this red pitchfork-wielding goat man who cackles a lot, okay? Satan is real, and he is the spiritual enemy of God. And his goal is to simply get you to not love God with all that you are. He doesn't really care what you love, as long as it's not God. Now, we will here imagine a very hypothetical situation in which I still play basketball. So my game has not improved since middle school. But hypothetically, very hypothetically, if I'm defending you, my agenda is that you miss. I don't care how you miss. I just want you to miss. You could airball it, throw it off the backboard, kick it off your foot, throw it in somebody's face. I don't care. I just want you to miss. And Satan is exactly the same way. It doesn't matter if your sin of choice is corporate fraud or sleeping around, getting angry at your kids, idolizing your education, being discontent in your singleness. Satan just wants you to miss. And he's equally thrilled with all of them. The final way the plot thickens is that we are destined for judgment. We're destined for judgment. In verse 3, we see that among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, there's a lot going on in these verses, but what Paul means here is that our sinful nature invited the wrath of God. Right? One of the events of the week that consumed our country was the Supreme Court nomination and confirmation of Amy Coney Barrett. And the nation has been greatly concerned with what it means that a judge be qualified. What does it mean to be a good judge? Because we know a judge upholds the law and performs justice and renders the right judgments of what people deserve. God is a good judge. And what we deserve, what all of mankind deserves, is the righteous judgment of God. At the end of time, all of humanity will stand before God, the judge of the universe, and if our acceptance before God depended on our actions and our abilities, we would deserve nothing but judgment and punishment. This is really heavy stuff. And I realize this is not a super hopeful or hope-filled message so far, but we need to be reminded that this is the greatest problem that we all face, our sin. Our separation from God, in our impending judgment. Remember the imaginary poll we took earlier about what the biggest problems in the world are. Right? If you could wave a magic wand and make it all go away, right? COVID and racism and economic disparity, the cancer in your family, if you could make it all go away, would that fix things? Hey, maybe temporarily, maybe in this lifetime, but it doesn't fix your greatest problem, your sin. So if you're a visitor, if you're not a Christian, I hope that this is clear to you. I hope that you don't take this as some random guy on YouTube telling you that you're a bad person. This is one sinner pleading to another sinner to recognize that you are in dire need of help, that your soul is in danger, that your eternal fate rests in the balance. And if you're a Christian, do you remember that sin was and is your greatest problem? Do you remember what you were saved out of? Some of you do. And you can remember clearly just how enslaved to sin you were, how hopeless your life felt. But others of you, you just forget. Right? Maybe you grew up in the church. You've always thought of yourself as a pretty moral person. Sure, you've made mistakes, right? But you weren't perfect. But you weren't all that bad. And you forget that you were dead in your sin. You were a spiritual corpse with nothing to commend yourself before a holy God. A number of years ago, I was at my daughter's preschool, and I got into a conversation with one of the other dads, and we get to talking, and come to find out he's a pastor at a different church here in Torrance. And he's a big guy, just this, with this awesome manly beard, giant barrel chest, drives big trucks, he's got a black belt in karate. And I asked him how he became a Christian, and he started telling me his story about the rebellion in his life, the sin in his life, and what his life was like before Jesus. And we're standing in this preschool playground, and this lumberjack of a man is weeping in front of me. And I remember thinking, I need more of that. I need to remember just how serious my problem was for me, that I was spiritually dead. So Christian or not, do you see the real problem? And do you see what it is that you need to be saved from? So a good story doesn't just have a great problem. It has a great solution. The conflict has to be reconciled. The enemy must be defeated. The hero must save the day. And as we go on in the passage and go on in the story, Paul reveals God's solution. This is chapter 2, the divine solution, the gospel. The divine solution, the gospel. So our sin puts us in this most desperate position, that we're enemies of God without hope. We are dead. We are enslaved. We are in bondage. We are destined for destruction. Everything else in life is just the furniture in the room, but the whole house is coming down. That's all we have when the story is about us. But then a hero enters the story. Verse 4. But God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a famous early 20th century preacher, said these two words, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. When we were powerless, the one who is powerful enters the story and he rescues us. He saves us. This is what the Bible calls the gospel, which means good news. This is the good news about how God shows up as the hero of the story. So let's look at four ways that this hero saves us. Four ways this hero saves us. First, we have a hero who loves us. We have a hero who loves us. Verse 4 says that God was being rich in mercy. Being rich in mercy. The idea of mercy here is compassion for one's hardship. That God sees our plight. He sees the hardship of our bondage to sin. And he is rich with mercy. He's not stingy or frugal. He is lavish in his outpouring of compassion on us. And why does he do it? Keep going on in the verse. It says, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. The idea that God loves us is such a pervasive one that we run the risk of misunderstanding it. Because the nature of our love as humans is that we tend to love things that are lovable. Right? We love the people who treat us well. We love the dog that is the cutest. We love the meal that is the most delicious. We love the destinations that are the most beautiful. For many of us, we love the things that are lovable. And it is possible to apply that same standard of thinking to God's love for us, that God must love us because we are lovable. Right? Like, of course God loves us. Isn't that what he does? But no, God is not obligated to love those who commit cosmic treason against him. He knows your sin better than you do. He is more grieved over your sin than you are. And he would be justified to condemn all of us to hell. And yet, he still loves us with a great love. What causes you the most shame? What part of your life grieves you the most? What lies in the darkest corner of your heart where even you are scared to look? God sees all of it, and he loves you. This mercy and this love is not a passive thing. He doesn't stand at a distance and just feel things for us, right? His mercy and his love, they move toward us, and he does something. That leads us to the second way our hero loves us and saves us. The second way we have a hero who forgives us. We have a hero who forgives us. God's love and mercy despite our sin doesn't mean that he doesn't care about our sin. Right? If one of my kids does wrong, of course I show them mercy and love, but I care deeply about the wrong. And there are often consequences that cannot be avoided because of that wrong. And we've already seen some of the consequences of the wrong that we do. That as sinful people, one of the results of our sin is we are now guilty before God. His standard is perfection. His justice is perfect, and he has to punish sin, which means an eternity in hell. He's an infinite God with infinite authority, infinite perfection. So our rebellion of him and our rejection of him deserves an infinite punishment. We deserve to die. We deserve hell. We deserve God's wrath. And that debt exists, and it cannot be waived away. So here are our options. Either we pay that debt or someone else pays that debt for us, which is exactly what Jesus came to do. Jesus, sent by God, enters humanity 2,000 years ago, lives a perfect sinless life in obedience to God, and yet dies upon the cross as a criminal and an outlaw. And this is a really familiar image, right? Jesus hanging upon a cross. But do you know why he's on the cross? And do you know what was happening as he hung there on the cross? In that moment, Jesus was dying the death that you and I deserve. At that moment, Jesus was choosing to look at the sin that you and I commit, the guilt that you and I have earned, the punishment that you and I deserve. And he says, I will take their place. And he goes to the cross and he suffers the wrath of God that was meant for us as our substitute. And the eternity of hell that we deserved is compressed into the 6 hours that he is hanging on that cross. And the result of that is that our sins are paid for. The debt from our sin was real, but Jesus paid all of it. And do you know what that means? It means that your sins can be forgiven. It means that the guilt and shame and broken relationship that you have with God, they can all be wiped clean because Jesus died for you. And he doesn't just die for you, but he is raised from the dead for you. 3 days later, he rises from the dead, from the grave, and he's resurrected. And here's why the resurrection is important. Because what is the solution for a bunch of spiritual corpses? It is to make them alive again. Because he didn't just die for you. He was raised from the dead for you. So that just as he experienced new life, you experience new life as well. Look at how he describes it in verse 5. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what this means is that if you're a Christian, if you place your faith in Christ, something remarkable happens. You become a new person. If you were dead in sin and seduced by the world and enslaved to Satan, Jesus changes all of that. And here's how Paul describes it in a different part of the Bible, in the book of 2 Corinthians. That if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. And wouldn't you want that? Wouldn't you want your guilt and your shame and your bondage to sin to be put to death? Wouldn't you want to be raised to a new life of freedom and joy and forgiveness in Christ? I just think our problem in our spiritual death is that we are living for so many other things. We live for our jobs because we think we find security in our paycheck. We live for our relationships because we crave approval and acceptance. We live obsessed about our health because we fear death and sickness. But what happens when someone is made new in Christ? You are changed. And all those things that you lived for, that you wanted so badly, you can now have that in Jesus. Do you want to be secure? You're not going to find it in a job. You will find it in a Savior who has worked for you, who has purchased your eternal reward and eternal destiny. And you crave approval and acceptance. You have the forgiveness of a loving Savior. And do you want to be not to be paralyzed by the fear of sickness or death? You have the promise of eternal life in the age to come. Third, we have a hero who shows us grace. We have a hero who shows us grace. Have you ever thought about why God would go through all this effort to save people? And why would God through all this effort to save you? Why would God go through the effort to save anybody? Now, there are a lot of ways that you can answer this question. Yes, it's because he loves us. Yes, because he desires us to be reconciled to him. But Paul gives us a more ultimate reason for why God saves anybody. He says it in verse 7. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And Paul says that the chief reason why God saves anybody is so that he can put the preciousness of his grace on display for all of eternity. And God is holding out the offer of forgiveness to you so that you would be a trophy and a testimony of grace. In the age to come, there will be one song to sing, one story to tell, and that is the story of grace. I think we all understand grace at some level in the world. Right? I am from San Francisco, so therefore I am a San Francisco Giants fan. And in an act of humble grace, I can say with all sincerity, congratulations to the Los Angeles Dodgers for winning the World Series this week. So am I being gracious? Maybe. Am I being sarcastic? We'll never know. But the grace of the gospel is more than just being nice to people who root for a different team or do things differently from us. Grace in the Bible is God's undeserved favor. It is God's blessing, his love, his reward, his generosity when we didn't deserve it. And if we are truly spiritually dead, if we're truly rebels against God, then all we deserve is judgment and hell. But God shows us grace. He saves us, not because of anything we have done, but entirely because of what Jesus has done for us. Listen to how it's described in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And do you hear how free this is? Paul calls it a gift. It's not a result of works. You don't earn anything from God. And do you ever worry that you don't stack up? Do you ever fear that your failures are just too great? Do you worry that it is too late for you in life? Do you find it impossible that God could look at you and your life and what you are and what you did and want to have anything to do with you? This is the good news of Christianity. It's not up to you. It's grace. There is no failure in your life, perceived or real, that will disqualify you from receiving God's grace. All you have to do to receive this forgiveness, to receive this grace, is to turn to God, recognizing that you need grace. That's what Paul means when he says that we're saved by grace through faith. Faith is recognizing that you need to be saved and turning to Jesus as the one who can save you. Man, can you feel the freedom of this? How the burden of being good enough and smart enough and successful enough, moral enough, is completely lifted off of you. All because a hero saves you by grace. And finally, we have a hero who gives us a purpose. We have a hero who gives us a purpose. We've talked a lot about how the story of our salvation can make sense of your story, that it can become your story. That your life can be more than just your family history or your job or your education or your health or your relationships or your vacation plans or your kids. You are part of this cosmic story of God rescuing the world. But how does this story of Jesus dying and rising from the dead work with COVID, with your strained marriage, with your financial difficulties, with your crippling anxiety? The promise of Christianity is not all of our problems and difficulties in life that we face, that they're going to go away. It's not like you place your faith in Jesus and it will grant you magical protection from COVID or that it will guarantee you a new job. But the promise of Christianity is that because you've been saved by grace, because you are made new, because you have been forgiven of your sin, you can now face your problems and difficulties with a God-given purpose and a God-given response. This is one of the things that the world doesn't really get about Christianity, right? God loves you the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. So the way that Paul describes this kind of change that happens when you encounter the love of God is it produces good works. He says this in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are God's workmanship. And he labored and went to incredible lengths to save us. He says that this new life that we have in Christ has been created for the purpose of reorienting our lives so that we can do the good works that he planned for us. That is the purpose our hero has for us. Now, good works seems like such a religious term, doesn't it? Right? Like you help old ladies cross the street or you give money to charity. But good works are not just doing nice things or being slightly more moral. It's living your life for the greatest good, the ultimate good, living for God's purposes and God's priorities. The good life is a life with God at the center of it, and that is truly good. Think about how different your life would look if the foundation of your life was the all-powerful, all-loving, all-wise God who has literally moved heaven and earth to save you. Right? Have you been stressed out about politics? Does it mean that your dream political outcome will come true? No, but you will have confidence and peace that the universe is in the hands of King Jesus and no political outcome can threaten his control over the world. If your marriage has been strained and you feel as if you are living in a years-long domestic cold war, does it mean that immediately everything will suddenly feel happier and healthier? No. But it does mean that you will have the humility to repent of your sins that you have committed in your marriage because those are sins that Jesus died for. And it will mean that you can extend grace to your spouse because you know firsthand what it is to receive grace from God. If finances have been challenging and you keep yourself up at night worrying about money, does it mean that you'll suddenly have an overflowing bank account? No, but it does mean that you can have the peace of knowing that the God who saved your soul will sustain you. And he can free you to be generous. There have been so many stories of this in our church. And people that are experiencing the same difficult story arcs as the rest of the world, but there's something different about the way they're moving through that story arc. And the only explanation is Jesus. And one of the ladies in our church wrote a blog for us recently about the challenges of distance learning for their three daughters. And she talks about the normal fears and frustrations that so many of us are facing. But because she sees God's bigger story in her life, she was able to write this. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Ultimately, whether I homeschool, follow a hybrid or distance learning model, this is the rest I need to be rooted in. A rest that he promises to provide when I come to him. This rest is one that relies on Jesus' power to pay for my sins with his own sacrificial death and give me a new life that delights to live under his care and sovereignty. Another of the men of our church has three almost grown children, and he had been stably employed for pretty much all of his adult life, and he lost his job last year, even before COVID. And here's how he describes how the story of Jesus is working itself out in this season of uncertainty. He says, "My suffering helped to sharpen my focus on God. When I first heard that I was going to lose my job, one of the first sins I confessed was presumption. I've had job security in my life for almost 29 years and was planning the next phase of my career, putting my kids through college, budgeting our money, but I was not placing Christ at the center of those plans. James 4:13 to 15 says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." You know, God helped me confess specific and well-defined sins. I have learned to ultimately trust and praise God for the situation. Maybe this is not something that I want, but maybe God thinks this is what I need right now. And do you see how trusting God changes the story? He doesn't promise a job, but he does promise hope and worship and joy and faith that your story is in the hands of a good God. This is the purpose that God gives to all that he saves, that he transforms us to do the good works that God made you for. Christianity is not just tacking Jesus onto your life and adding a few nice accessories to it. It is a radical resurrection of your life so that everything changes and how you respond to everything changes. So this is the story of Christianity. This is the gospel. We have a great problem, our sin, our condemnation before God. But God has provided a great solution, forgiveness and transformation through Jesus' death and resurrection for us. You know, the world and the media, they may have his narrative about what Christians are or what we believe, but when it comes down to it, this is at the center of it. So where does this leave us? Or maybe more pointedly, where does this leave you? If you're a visitor today, or if you're someone who wouldn't identify as a Christian, or if you're wrestling with the claims of Christianity, does this story ring true to you? Do you see the state of your soul and the very real danger it's in? Do you see that you've been living your life apart from God, apart from the one who gave you life, and there's nothing that that is going to lead to but disappointment and destruction? And if that's so, then I would plead with you to give your life over to Jesus. Do you see that Jesus loves you and died for you and was raised for you, and you can be forgiven of your sins? You can have eternal life. You can have a relationship with the living God. Now, we realize that this is a serious thing, and it should be a serious thing. And for many of you, you need more time to think, to consider, to talk about this. And if there's a Christian friend who invited you to watch this service, please, please have a conversation with them and tell them what you're thinking about and how you're processing things. And we would love to talk to you as well. So you can visit our website. You can get a hold of us. We also have a class that's starting this week called Life Explored. And that's for people who are trying to figure out how Jesus fits in with the rest of life. And you can sign up for that on our website. You know, I think the least satisfying stories are the ones that don't seem to resolve, right? You're left hanging. I think of TV shows and movie franchises that got canceled before they could finish telling the complete story, or if they did finish it, they failed to address serious problems in the story. And so in the end, the ending was completely unsatisfying. Looking at you, Rise of Skywalker. But here's the deal. There is no satisfying resolution to the human story apart from Jesus. If you want to make sense of your story, if you want hope in the difficult story arcs of life, if you want the promise that there will be a resolution, a guaranteed happy ending, then that will only come through Jesus. So I would plead with you, make this story your story. and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this incredible story. We thank you for the story of redemption that was written in eternity past and will redound into eternity future. God, we thank you that you have made clear to us in your word what our real problem is in our sin and the incredible life-giving solution that you have granted to us in Jesus' death and resurrection. And God, I pray that your word would have stoked something in the minds and hearts of non-believers and visitors who are visiting us and listening to this for the first time. I pray that you would awaken them to their real need for you and that their hearts would be just delighted to see that Jesus is the answer that they've been waiting for. Jesus is the solution. Jesus is their only hope. And I pray that you would do a great miracle and bring them to faith. Help them to see and profess their faith in Christ and follow him all the days of their life. God, we love you and pray this in Jesus' name.